My name is Brady, if you've never met me. I'm a follower of Jesus, and I'm really glad to be here, to get to be a part of this community. I love it. Most of you probably know that in 2 weeks, there's a very special day. Does anyone know what it is? I'll give you a hint, it's the 4th of July. I mean, what do we celebrate on the 4th of July? Yes, the second day of Jen's birthday. My wife's birthday is on the 3rd of July, and her parents, growing up, told her that everyone was celebrating her birthday, which set the bar very high for me, and I have failed every time. But in light of that, I'm guessing this is why my mind went there, but as I was praying through and working on the passage of Scripture we're in tonight, I thought about the Declaration of Independence. And good old Thomas Jefferson, he wrote this quote, and it says this: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." Sorry, women, apparently. I don't know. I'm guessing he included all of you in that. That all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, I think as Americans, we are all pretty big on all three of those things. But we have created an art form out of the pursuit of happiness. We are all about the pursuit of our own happiness. It really is crazy. You know, there are over 40,000 books for sale on Amazon that have to do with how to be happy. Over 40,000 books on Amazon about how to be happy. The self-help industry is an $11 billion a year industry. $11 billion a year. See, we're all about the pursuit of happiness. We're all about the pursuit of our own happiness because as Americans, we're pretty individualistic. This guy put together some research. His name's Eric Jaffe, if that's how you pronounce it. But he says in a series of studies published in 2015, an international group of behavioral researchers finds a universal perception of Americans as exceptionally, even problematically narcissistic. In many cases, those ratings were strong enough to meet clinical medical standards for a diagnosis of narcissistic personality disorder. Now, that is the perception that the world, but you know, they even surveyed Americans. It was Americans and people from other countries. Everybody around the world thinks that Americans are narcissistic to an extreme level. To a level that the researchers determined were, you know, could put us in the sick category, that we have a big problem. And I'm sure we're not all shocked by that. Pew Research Group, they do a ton of surveys, and they did some research and found that the perception is actually true, that America is the most individualistic nation in the world, as individuals, I guess, probably not as a group. Peter Gray, he's a PhD, and he said that 70% of students today score higher on narcissism and lower on empathy than did the average student 30 years ago. 70% score higher on narcissism and lower on empathy than people did 30 years ago. And we're probably not shocked by this, but I just did a quick search on Instagram. There are 345 million pictures that have the hashtag selfie. 21 million that have the hashtag selfies, plural. 11 million that have the hashtag selfie time. And 9 million that have the hashtag selfie Sunday, which is today. There are 358 million that have the hashtag me. You think we're not consumed with self? Or do you think we're not individualistic and narcissistic? I mean, come on. This is crazy. This is crazy. And I bet maybe one or two of us have ever, you know, hashtagged something like that. But here's the problem, is even though we've made an art form out of pursuing our own happiness, of getting our own desires, getting our own dreams, making ourselves feel good, we're less happy than ever before. The 2016 Harris poll said that only 31% of Americans are actually happy. only 31% of Americans are actually happy. Mental illness is on the rise. Depression is on the rise, especially among teens. Anxiety is on the rise. According to the APA, the American Psychological Association, they said that 51% of adults experience an excessive amount of anxiety. Students reporting overwhelming anxiety increased 50% in 2011 and increased 62% in 2016. Suicide is on the rise. The hospitalization of teens for suicide attempts doubled in the last 10 years. See, we're all about self. Well, our life revolves around ourselves. Our world is all about me, and yet we are less happy than ever before. Perhaps the narrative that society tells us, if you pursue your own happiness, if your life revolves around you, then you're going to be satisfied. Perhaps that narrative has some flaws in it. Perhaps it doesn't work the way that we think it works. There's a problem. So what do? We could go to the Bible, right? I mean, maybe. I don't know. Why don't we try? Grab your book of Matthew and let's see what happens. Turn to chapter 6. Man, we are out of chapter 5. We were in chapter 5 for forever. Thank you, Kristen, for getting us out of chapter 5. We are in chapter 6, and we are talking about the Lord's Prayer. Now, I'm guessing that each and every single one of us has some sort of feelings about prayer. Maybe it's terrified. Maybe it's just don't be called on in a group to pray in front of everyone. I don't know. Maybe you love prayer. Maybe you love talking with God. I think the simplest definition of prayer is having a conversation with God. It can be as simple as that. And there was one time when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, and he gave a version of the Lord's Prayer. And here in Matthew, we have an extended version of this prayer, and Jesus is teaching us about prayer, how we should pray. And it's what's really interesting is this. Many of us probably have the Lord's Prayer memorized because you said it growing up in some way, shape, or form. Maybe you've never heard it before. If you haven't, that's fine. But it's a pretty familiar prayer, the Lord's Prayer, or Catholics would call it the Our Father, because it begins with Our Father. And here's what's interesting to me, is in Luke, Jesus says, say these words. So say, Our Father, who's in heaven, hallowed be your name, and so on. But in Matthew, he says, pray like this. So in Matthew, he's giving us a template. He's saying, yes, you can pray these exact words. That's okay. It's not bad. These are good words. But it can also be as a template for how you should structure your own prayers. Which is really good because the way that Jesus structured this prayer is very, very different than the typical way that, I don't know, let's say a friend of mine structures his prayers. I don't know about you, but my prayers consist mostly about me. It's mostly about what I want, what I'm hoping for, what I want God to give me, what I want him to get me, what I want him to take care of, who I want him to take care of. What problems are going on in my life, how I feel slighted or frustrated or whatever. My prayers tend to revolve around me. And Jesus says, I want you to pray very differently than that. In fact, here's what Jesus is doing. This prayer is basically like a reformation of our minds. A reformation of our self-centered, individualistic worldview. Because half of the prayer is about God. I don't know if you remember Romans 12, chapter 12, verse 2, but it says, we shouldn't be conformed to the patterns of this world, but instead we need to be transformed through the renewing of our mind. This is one of those areas where Jesus gave us something to renew our mind to the truth of. Half of it is about God, and it is the very first half. That the first half of our prayer needs to be focused on God, who God is, God's glory, God's kingdom, God's will. That's where we start with prayer. God, who he is, God's glory, God's kingdom, and God's will. Now, I don't know how much of your prayers make it into that category, but I would guarantee that half of my prayers don't, right? There's no way. And often I don't even start that way. But Jesus says, pray like this. And he starts out, Our Father, which is so cool right there. Our Father. If you weren't here a couple weeks ago, I encourage you to podcast. Kristen was teaching us about Our Father. In that day and age, that would have been revolutionary. But it's so cool in our day and age too, because I think we all misunderstand who God is. But what we found is that Jesus said God is revealing himself to us in a familial way, as Father, in this intimate, cool relationship. And the picture that he paints of Father in Luke, in the parable of the prodigal son, is incredible. It's of this man who loves his kids so much that he's willing to pursue after them, to give them grace upon grace upon grace, to take their shame upon himself and continue to invite them into his family. Even after they've insulted him, even after they've kicked dirt in his face, right? Even after they've broken off relationship with him. That's the picture of God that he gives us. We pray to this God who loves us, who's for us, who's pursuing us, who's wooing us near to himself, our Father. But it doesn't stop there. Our Father, he says this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We're going to stop there tonight. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Whenever I read this, I grew up in a Presbyterian church, so I always hear, hallowed be thy name. I hear like the really big, you know, high church words, hallowed be thy name. And I think most of the time, I'm not a big fan of those words. In this section, those are the appropriate words. Because what this is conveying about God is incredible. There's a lot going on here, but the first thing Jesus is doing is reorienting in our understanding of who God is. And we have a problem in America with our understanding of God. There was a religion survey published in the USA Today, and it said that basically 72% of Americans have a very disheartening view of what God is. 31% believe God is authoritarian, 16% believe God is critical, and 24% believe he's distant. That God is authoritarian, critical, and distant. That's their view of God. And Jesus says, no, God is Father. And what makes the fact that God revealed himself to us as Father even better is the next piece, is that God's name should be hallowed. But what does that word mean? I mean, we don't say hallowed a whole lot unless we're in church, right? And that is totally a church word. It comes from a Greek word, and the Greek word is hagiazo. Hagiazo. And hagiazo means to set aside. It means to consecrate. It means to dedicate. It means to sanctify or purify. It means to revere. Set aside, to be set apart for a purpose, or to be completely different, to be completely other than, to sanctify, purify, or revere. One of the biggest attributes we see about God in Scripture is that God is holy. I don't know if you remember in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is prophesying. He has this encounter with God in chapter 6, where he has this vision of him being brought to the temple, this gigantic building, the temple. And he sees God, and just the train of his robe is filling, engulfing the entire temple. Just the train of his robe. Like, that's how big and mighty and majestic God is. And then he sees God seated on his throne, and he can't even describe God because he's so majestic and amazing. And he's like, you know, between he and Ezekiel and John, they're like, I don't know. He's like burnished bronze and like a rainbow and like fire. And there's all kinds of stuff going on. I can't even describe it. But he said there are these angels that are flying around the throne, and they are constantly first hiding their face from God because he's so holy. He's so awesome, right? And they're hiding their feet. I'm not sure why, but in the same way, because he's so awesome and holy. But then they're flying around and they're saying this one word over and over and over and over again. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, if you fast forward a few hundred years to the book of Revelation, when John is writing the book of Revelation, he has a vision of the throne room of God. And he sees these creatures flying around the throne, and they're still singing the exact same song that they were singing 600 years before. They haven't gotten past this one word, holy. Because that's what God is. He's holy, 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 holy. I mean, it sounds great. And we sing it in that song, right? But what does that mean? What does holy mean? There's a great theologian, one of my favorites, Tim Mackey. He's a professor at Western Seminary in Portland, Oregon, and he's a part of the Bible Project, which is one of my favorite things. If you ever want to watch a video on YouTube, that would be a great one to watch. They have about 100 all about the Bible. They're so great, so clear. I love them. He says that God's holiness means that God is set apart or unique in that he is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. That he is the only creator. He is the only sustainer of the universe. Now, when I hear that, that sounds great. It sounds awesome, but sometimes I need to be reminded about what that is, about what that means. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And we find later throughout the chapter that he speaks and creation happens. God speaks creation into existence. When he says, "Let there be," then there is. God speaks and creation happens. But what is creation like? First of all, we live on a planet called Earth, right? And Earth is pretty big. Earth is gigantic. In fact, at the equator, if you went around the Earth, its circumference is 24,901 miles. That's the circumference of the Earth, like to go around it, right? The diameter would be to go through it. Radius would be halfway of diameter. Circumference is all the way around, right? 24,901 miles around. It would take you 41 hours in a commercial jet to get around the Earth. That's how big the Earth is. That's big. Now, that doesn't hold a candle to the sun. The sun is 2.7 million miles in circumference. 2.7 million miles in circumference. In fact, you could fit 1.3 million Earths inside the sun. Yeah, 1.3 million Earths inside the sun. But you know, the sun is a star, but it's not the biggest star that there is. The biggest star that there is CY, what is it? I wrote it down because there's no way I was going to remember. Canes Majoris. And it is 1.9 billion miles in circumference. 1.9 billion miles in circumference. It is 1,500 times bigger than the sun. If you were to take Canes Majoris, and you replaced our sun with that, it would go all the way to Saturn. Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, Jupiter, Saturn. That's how big that star is. And there are stars like that throughout the galaxy, throughout the universe, right? These gigantic bodies of mass. Just crazy amounts. In fact, in the Milky Way galaxy, which is where we are, in the Milky Way galaxy, there is between 100 and 250 million stars. Is that right? Between 100 and 250 million stars in our galaxy. Our galaxy is 100,000 light years across. A light year means that if you could travel the speed of light, it would take you a year to go that distance. So it would take you 100,000 years if you were traveling the speed of light, which nobody can do because mass increases as you get closer to the speed of light, Einstein. That if you could go that fast, it would take you 100,000 years to go just through our galaxy. Now, there are about 200 billion galaxies in the universe. Yes, this is big. Now, these numbers, I don't know about you. Maybe you've got this. Maybe it's no big deal to you. Numbers that get this big are too much for me. So I calculated, if you were to count to 1 billion and you counted one number every second, it would take you over 31 years to count to 1 billion. 31 years to count to 1 billion. And that's not taking any sleep breaks, right? It'd be counting while you're eating and everything. That's how big that number is. And there are 200 billion galaxies in the universe, each filled with 100 to 200 million stars. It's crazy. The universe, it's tough to measure, but it's between 28 and 92 billion light years across. So if you traveled at the speed of light, it would take you that many years, 26 to 92 billion years, to get across the entire universe. God spoke, and the universe came into existence. That's crazy. That's a big deal. God is the creator of that universe. He is set apart. He is unique. There is none like God in that he is the creator of the universe. But God is also the sustainer of the universe. And here's how this makes sense to me. At the equator, if you were standing at the equator and you weren't moving, you would be going 1,000 miles per hour. Because that's how fast the Earth revolves at the equator, right? Or rotates. It rotates at 1,000 miles per hour. And at the same time, it's revolving around the sun at 67,000 miles per hour, okay? So it's rotating 1,000 miles per hour and revolving at 67,000 miles per hour. And at the same time, our solar system is going through the Milky Way galaxy at 515,000 miles per hour. And the Milky Way is going through the universe at 1.3 million miles per hour. Okay, there's all this mass and it's spinning and it's rotating and it's revolving and it has to be set to the nth degree because if anything was off, everything would be chaos. Scientists, astrophysicists, they've calculated that with the amount of mass that there is in the universe, there's not enough mass to calculate for the gravitational pull that there is in the universe. Like there needs to be more gravity than there's enough mass to account for. So they've come up with theories of dark matter and dark energy. Otherwise, there's no way the universe could be held together in the way that it is. And here's what Colossians says. Colossians 1:17 says, Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the power of his word. That God is upholding the universe by the power of his word. That he is holding all things together through Jesus. God is holy in that he is the unique creator and sustainer of the universe who spoke it into being and holds it together by the power of his word. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. There's a guy named Carl Sagan. I'm not sure if he's still living, but he was basically between an atheist and an agnostic, but scientist, you know, astronomer, like, I mean, just crazy smart guy. And he has this really interesting quote that was really convicting to me. He said this. He says, how is it that hardly any major religion has looked at science and concluded, this is better than we thought. The universe is much bigger than our prophet said, grander, more subtle, and more elegant. Instead, they say, no, no, no. My God is a little God, and I want him to stay that way. A religion, old or new, that stressed the magnificence of the universe as revealed by modern science might be able to draw forth reserves of reverence and awe, hardly tapped by the conventional faiths. So often Christianity in the past has been really scared of science. But what he says, and what I totally agree with, is when you look at science and you look at the universe, you look at the vastness, you look at the size, you look at the power, you look at the might, you look at the speed, you look at it, if you believe that a God created it and a God holds it together, then you've got to feel small and be in complete and utter awe of this mighty, awesome, majestic God. This is why the angels don't get past the word holy. Because God is utterly unique. He is other than anything we could imagine or fathom in our minds. He's God. And he's not just holy in the fact that he's the creator and sustainer of the universe. He's holy in every single one of his attributes. So every time you hear an attribute about God, like God is good, you might relate it to someone that you know. But God isn't just like way better than that person who's good. God is good to an extent that we can't even grasp. God is the essence of goodness. He's the essence of love. He's the essence of every single one of his attributes and everything else that we see that we attribute one of those things to. It's just a shadow. It's just a breath of what God actually is and all of his attributes. God is holy. Jesus says, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be lifted up, glorified, revered, because you are this amazing, awesome, mighty, glorious God. Now, after he says hallowed, he says, hallowed be your name or the name. What does he mean by this? What does he mean by your name or the name? If you remember maybe the Ten Commandments, you remember Prince of Egypt, Moses had an encounter with something. What did he have an encounter with? It was a burning bush, yes, it was a burning bush. And the burning bush talked, and the burning bush said, hey, I'm God, take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. And he says, I'm going to send you out. And Moses says, man, if you send me to the people, they're going to ask me your name. What should I tell them? And then he gives them his name. And he says, and my name is I Am. And he says, you can call me He Is. So tell the people He Is sent you. Basically, that's what his name means. I am that I am. And we don't even really know how to pronounce the Hebrew name that God gave. And the reason we don't know how to pronounce it is because the Jewish people had such reverence for God's name. And what we have instead is what they call the Tetragrammaton, which is four consonants, YHWH, that would be in English, YHWH. You maybe heard people call it Yahweh, and it might be Yahweh, but we're not sure because we don't have any copies where there are vowels in it, because the Hebrew scholars intentionally took the vowels out of the word to make sure that no one would actually pronounce the name of God. Because when one of the commandments, commandment number 3 of the 10 commandments, God said, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, or don't miscarry or misuse God's name. Respect God's name, revere God's name. And so they did. In their writing, they just wrote out the four consonants. And here's what's really cool as well. As a Hebrew scholar was writing, copying the Old Testament, here's what he would do. He would be copying the Old Testament. Anytime he came to the name of God, he would pause. And before he would write the name of God, he would go to a mikvah pool, which would be a pool for purification. He would go take a purification bath. Then he would change quills, and then he would write the name of God and continue finishing whatever he was writing. Because he had such reverence for the name of God. Anything that had the name of God written on it, you couldn't burn. So that's why you have so many copies of the Old Testament that were buried, that were put away, because you never burned a document that had the name of God in it. Also, they wouldn't pronounce it. So what they started doing, just to really help people when they came across, they were reading the scriptures, the Old Testament, and they came to YHWH, just to make sure you knew, don't pronounce this. They took the word Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for the word Lord, and they put the vowels from Adonai into the Tetragrammaton, YHWH, which came up with Yehoah, which people who didn't know the background of this later on, when they were translated, came up with the name Jehovah. They thought that was the name of God. It's not the name of God. It's just the YHWH with the vowels of Adonai to make sure that anyone reading it would know, don't pronounce this name. Instead of pronouncing the name that God gave, pronounce Yehovah. Because they respected, they revered God's name so much. And it wasn't simply his name, it was his reputation. A name back in that day and age was it was who you were. It was your reputation. And this was a very big deal to God. In fact, it was such a big deal to God that when Moses is having a conversation with God and God is about to do something, Moses pleads to God and says, don't do this based on your own reputation. God, I care about your reputation. What will the other nations think? The nation of Egypt that you brought us from, the nation of Canaan, the nations of Canaan that we're going to, what will they think about you? According to your name, according to your reputation, don't do this. And it's not like God was confused, but a lot of times God interacts with us on our level. And so God relented. Moses knew that that God's reputation was so important to God that that's what he appealed to. Don't miscarry, don't misuse the name of God. In fact, a lot of times within the Hebrew language, they would just refer to God's name as the name, or Hashem, the name. They wouldn't even say Yahweh or Yehoah. They would say Hashem, the name. And so Jesus, as he's given us this prayer, as a good Jewish teacher, said, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, or hallowed be the name, that your name would be held up, that your name would be glorified, that your name would be revered, that your reputation would be upheld. That's what we're to pray for. I think what's really interesting about this is my first thought is, okay, what that means is I need to pray that I would revere God's name. But that's not what it says. Or that I would make God's name great, but that's not what it says. Jesus said, pray that your name would be revered, that your reputation would be held up. There's this divine passive going on, that we are supposed to pray that God would glorify God's name, God would uphold God's reputation, God would display his glory, and that being at the very beginning of the prayer, that's what our lives would be about, that's what our hearts would be about, that would be what our heartbeat was. There's a newer translation called the Passion Translation. And there are some times that I really like the Passion Translation, like when I'm reading the Psalms. There's a lot of really great stuff in there. And here again in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, I love the way that the Passion Translation puts this. It says, "Our Father, dwelling in the heavenly realms, may the glory of your name be the center on which our lives turn." That's what Jesus is saying here. May the glory of your name be the center on which our lives turn. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's not that we're making God's name hallowed. It's not that we're making God hallowed. He already is, right? He's already the creator and sustainer of the universe. He's already the essence of love, the essence of goodness. We are not making God anything, but we are praying, we are longing for, we are pleading with God to make his name the way that it is, to reveal who he actually is. We're not called to begin by doing anything. We're called to begin by being about something, by desiring something, by prioritizing something. And that something would be God's glory. That we would be first and foremost longing for God's reputation, his name to be held up, to be revered, to be honored, to be respected. That everyone in the world would look to God and see him as he actually is. This is what we're hoping for. This is what we're longing for. And this is good news. It's not just something that Jesus is saying, hey, this is the random way that God has set it up so that you have to do it. This is actually really good news for us. In the book of Revelation, when John is having his vision of the throne room of God, John, who was one of Jesus' disciples, much later on, he's having this vision. And he sees the throne room of God. In the throne room of God, it's like the center of the universe, right? You're in the entire universe, God's throne is at the very center. And who is seated on that throne? It's not me. It's God. God is seated on the throne. And around the throne are these seven lampstands, which are called the seven spirits of God. And then around those lampstands are these four odd creatures. One that kind of looks like a lion, one that kind of looks like an ox, one that kind of looks sort of like a human, one that kind of sort of looks like an eagle. And they're surrounding those lampstands. And then around those four creatures are 24 thrones, which the elders are on. And then around those are myriads of angels. In fact, thousands upon thousands of angels are surrounding those thrones. And then outside of the angels surrounding them is every creature on earth. Every creature in the sea, every creature on the land, every creature on earth. Every creature is centered on, is transfixed on the God of the universe. So what you have is every being ever created in the universe is there in the throne room of God, surrounding the throne of God, looking at the throne of God, facing the throne of God, revolving their life around the throne of God, worshiping God. The good news is that I wasn't created to have my life revolve around me. You weren't created to have your life oriented towards you. We were created to be in awe of God. We were created to have our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. We were created to be about his glory, his reputation. That's what we were created to be about. There's this incredible quote by Einstein. And as I read this, I want to get the band to go ahead and come up on stage and help close us in worship, I'm so excited for. Here's what Einstein said. He said, "The most beautiful thing that we can experience is the mysterious. It is the source of all true art and science. He to whom this emotion is a stranger, who can no longer pause to wonder and stand wrapped in awe, is as good as dead. His eyes are closed." When you look around at creation, we were meant to be in awe. When you see a grand mountain, you were meant to feel small. When you see a beautiful sunset, you were meant to be wowed by the artist that painted it. When you see the stars and you see the galaxies, you see the universe and you feel tiny, you were meant to worship God. And you and I, we're image bearers of God. We were created to image God. We were created to display God to one another. So not just creation pointed us towards God, we should be pointing one another towards God. and our deficiencies, our lack, our need, that was given to us to point us to God so that we might worship the only being in the universe who can sustain the weight of worship. Everything around us, everything in our lives is meant, is intended, is created for us to be pointed to God. See, the story that the world tells us doesn't work. To be oriented around myself, to be pursuing my own happiness just doesn't work. There's no fulfillment. There's no satisfaction. There's no visceral enjoyment of life that way. But when we are fixed on Jesus, when we are giving glory to the holy, awesome, mighty, majestic God, when we see him for all that he is in his beauty and his majesty and his might and his power, we find our true delight. This is why Jesus said to begin by praying about God, our Father, who is in heaven, who is hallowed, who is glorious, that we would center our lives around him and his glory, because that's what we are created to do. When we worship God, we find beautiful satisfaction. It doesn't always happen, but so often when we get together as a community are singing praise to God, there's something that happens inside my heart. There's something that happens, and it's not me. I'm not producing it. I'm not doing it. It's the God of the universe wooing me into his presence. It's God hallowing God's name in my heart, in my mind. It's God hallowing his name in this community, in this body. It's God hallowing his name out into the world, because that's what God does. That's what his job is. We are called to pray and renew our mind to the truth that this is the amazing, incredibly awesome God that we serve, and we are invited into this. I think a gigantic detriment that has happened in the church in America is that we can look at a church gathering and we can think that the first few songs that we sing before the message are the warm-up for the main event. That's one of the worst things that we could think ever. If anything, I am a warm-up for us to respond in worshiping the God of the universe. It's all about worshiping him. We worship him in our lives. We worship him in our words. We worship him in the way that we treat one another. We worship him in song, in community. We worship him through listening to the word of God. And we respond by singing his praise together. I'm so glad that we here get the opportunity to continue worshiping God together tonight through song. I'm pumped, because this is what we were created for. This is what we're going to do for an eternity. Worship the God who can sustain the weight of worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for being this amazing, beautiful, mind-blowing God, the God who spoke the universe into being, and billions upon billions of stars and planets and galaxies took shape and form. God, thank you that you hold everything together right now, that you're holding me together, my cells together, my mind together. You're holding us together as a community. Thank you, God. Father, I pray that the scales would fall from our eyes and we would see you as you are. And all of your glory and all of your goodness and all of your fullness, God, that we would be in awe of you. God, please fill us with your praise. Fill us with your worship. God, do what only you can do and make your name hallowed in our midst, in our minds, in our hearts, in our community. Father, be with us. Fill us, encourage us, and draw us near to you as we respond by praising your name, the name of God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.